The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in the word of God, and now that we've figured out where we are supposed to start our study, we'll pick up where we left off last time and look at some more passages with regards to the Arminian view of security of salvation, which actually, if you look at the Arminian view, there is no security of salvation. So that's one of the reasons why we're looking at it. So before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we have our hearts prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, when we take an honest look at our lives, we can't help but see the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. And one of those blessings for me is to be able to participate in this Bible class. And I thank you that we're able to do it again today. And I ask that you would bless this time that we have together, the fellowship that we have, the time that we spend in your Word and contemplate the things of your Word. And Father, we ask that these things are never simply an academic thing to us, that it always is a glimpse into reality and truth and an understanding of who you are and an understanding of how we should live our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I was going to start out with before we go into the slideshow discussion of what some of the things at the conference, and how I was going to segue into that is that we're looking here at an Arminian view with regard to salvation and security. And as we mentioned before we started the recording, that with an Arminian view there really isn't any security of salvation. And the reason why these things are important is it does have an impact on your life in terms of how you live it. Are you living your life in anticipation of one day being in glory with Christ? Are you living your life as though your eternal life or everlasting life, whichever term you prefer, has already begun, and it's now a matter of focusing on the eternal things that go way beyond the temporal existence that we have now? Or are you trying desperately not to make a mistake which could somehow cost you your salvation so that you end up, you know, in the fiery pit of hell, or the lake of fire, actually, is the proper biblical term for it. So those are two totally different things. One of those, if you're living the second way, you're living with an approach that is, what's the term I'm trying to find? You're constantly on edge. You're constantly living a life where you're teetering on the brink, or whatever you want to say, whatever, you know, the term is you want to use. Whereas what the Bible actually teaches is that one of the driving, I consider there to be three principal forces within the life of a believer today. And Paul spelled them out when he said faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I mean, those are the three principal things. We have to live a life of faith, day by day, trusting in the Lord. We have to live a life that I believe, anyway, is driven by hope. And the concept of hope is not simply a wishfulness. It is the idea that I have a confident expectation, and I hope you do too, a confident expectation that one day you're going to be absent from this body and at home with the Lord. And so you're not running around with trepidation about whether or not you're going to somehow make the, you know, some mistake that's going to cost you your relationship with God. Instead, you're trying to foster a relationship that you know you have. That's a whole different approach to life. It affects how you live your life. And then obviously love, I can't, you know, I could spend the rest of the class talking about love, because if you are functioning, if you're thinking in terms of love, the love that God has manifested, then your whole approach to everything is going to change. I mean, it affects your relationship with other people. It affects how you do your job. It affects, you know, obviously how you live with your family. Love is a tremendous driving force in the life of a believer. But hope is part of that. And I think if you have an Arminian view, that is crushed and it's diminished. At a minimum diminished, and at a worst case, it's crushed, right? One of the things, this whole conference, and I'm not going to get into the guts of all of this, but one of the things that we were talking about in this conference was the primary topic was dispensationalism. It's the idea of that God's plan and program has been broken up into stewardships, and it was discussed by all the speakers there in different aspects, and a lot of things were discussed as far as how that affects you. But one of the ones that really, in my mind, wasn't given enough attention is with regard to what we were just talking about, hope. Because if I know that the next great event that's going to happen in God's plan and program is the rapture of the church, then I'm looking for the return of my Lord Jesus Christ. May it even be today, right now, during this class. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? And that is a whole different attitude. And it affects things in two ways, right? There's the hope aspect, but also the motivation aspect in terms of, I want to be found a good and faithful servant, right? I don't want to be found a worthless slave. I want to be found a good and faithful servant because I know he could come at any moment. And so what that does, that sense of imminency says, you know what, I can't say, oh, well, I'm going to take a few days off from my spiritual life. And you know what, but I mean, yeah, we laugh about that, but people kind of do that. In fact, many people take 6 days off from their spiritual life every week. Because Sunday is their spiritual day, and then the rest of the week is for whatever.
Sunday morning,
even, yeah, if you really want to be, especially during football season, right? Because as soon as they get home, football games are on and everything just changed, right? But so my point is that it affects you. And so without going into all the details of that, there are those who go to the what I think is a pretty far extreme of even proposing the idea that Christ is not coming again. I don't know how you get there from the scriptures, but there's some that actually say that he's not even coming again. There are those who don't believe at all in the rapture of the church in any form, that what the next great thing that's going to happen is the second advent, but then they don't believe in a millennial kingdom per se, and so on and so forth. And again, I'm not going to get into all of that, but my point is these kinds of things can affect your very approach to life. They really can. They can change the way you approach things. And that's really one of the things. And it's interesting because it'll affect even things in terms of, they went into all kinds of things in terms of ethics and politics. And basically what the whole thing is about is if you understand things and try to have a grasp of God's timeline, it'll actually have an effect on you in all areas of your life. And so I agreed with what they were talking about. It was pretty cool. But one of the things with what we're studying here is it has a similar effect. You know, what you believe about salvation has a tremendous effect on the way you live your life. And I think it goes one step further than that even. Let's say you establish security of salvation, which we're going to do by the time we're done with this. What do you believe in terms of the spiritual life? Do you believe that, okay, I was saved by grace and I'm justified by grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? I believe that. But now, it's really all about works. And when people say that, and it is, don't get me wrong, but when they say that, they're not talking about Ephesians 2:10. They're talking about their own plan and program of works. You know what I'm saying? They for some reason, some people will grasp God's plan of salvation, and then they'll divest themselves of that when it comes to the daily life of the Christian. Somehow it's different, and the truth is, both of them are. Both of them, I would argue, both of them are by grace through faith. In other words, daily you trust God, and daily His grace is what enables you. What did Paul say? Paul didn't say my works are sufficient, or God didn't tell Paul that your works are sufficient. God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And I believe that spoke to more than just the thorn in the flesh that was the immediate discussion. I believe that, you know, that, and that's red letters in most Bibles, that's the words of Christ to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And that was talking about in all aspects of his life. My grace is sufficient for you. And I believe that is the driving force for the Christian way of life, is that we function still underneath that dynamic of the grace of God enabling us to do whatever it is that we do. And that's why Ephesians 2:10 is so important, because Ephesians 2:10 shows us that the works which we're supposed to do are the ones that God prepared beforehand. So now, it's not there is, what I'm going to say to you is this, there is a program of works, but it's God's program of works, not mine, right? Or not one that the church invents, or not one, you could plug a lot of things in there, right? In other words, you, Lon, he has a plan of works for you. He prepared these beforehand, before you were even born. He had a plan of things for you to do, ministries in your life that he had for you to do. And so you should be seeking those out, finding out what it is that God has for you to do. Same thing for you, Daniel. What is it that God would have you to do? And that's a different approach. And then also, I believe, like I said before, then we need to ask for God's wisdom, God's strength. In other words, we recognize the effectiveness of whatever it is that we do comes from God. And if we're trying to establish any kind of effectiveness apart from Him, it's not gonna happen. It doesn't mean we don't have to be diligent. We do have to be diligent, right? We need to be diligent. We need to be focused. We need to be, our eyes fixed on Christ and all of those things. And that takes, I'm going to put print quote, quotes around this. It does take effort on our part. But what I mean by effort there is that the obedience, the volitional choices you make. But ultimately, the wisdom that you need to do any ministry is supplied by God. The open door of that ministry was supplied by God, and the effectiveness of the ministry. I'll use a kind of a crazy example. Pastor Bob, as we were driving back last night from the conference, pointed out that when he was working for the sheriff's department, there was a lady that worked there that her live-in boyfriend had a motorcycle accident and died, and so she was. She was distraught and she was upset, and she was she had, as many people have, by the way, she had had a very negative experience with church in her youth, and so she had no interest when Pastor Bob started talking to her about things from a standpoint of God and spirituality, spiritual things and all of that, that she cut him off. Yeah, I don't want to hear about that. But he said, I did my best to somehow try to get a gospel message in there in spite of that and, all of these things. And he said, I totally bumbled and stumbled all over the whole thing. And then a few years later, he finds out that from somebody that also worked in that office, he finds out that she is the one who says he's the one who led her to, he is the one who led her to Christ. And he was thinking, and that's this, right. But this is one of those examples where you can look at it and say, it's obvious. No, I didn't. That was a God thing, because what I did was pathetic. No one would come to Christ with what I did, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, so that was one of those where it was really obvious to that it was God that was doing it. But I think that's true of every aspect. I mean, my preaching is ineffective without God. Whatever your ministry is, I don't care what it is. When you're a church, I mean, this is, and I implore you guys in this regard. When you are at church and you spy an opportunity, and spy is the wrong word, but you spot an opportunity to come alongside someone in the church. You happen to overhear a conversation or something's happened and you spot an opportunity to actually come alongside a brother or sister in Christ, ask the Lord to help you do that. Because, trying to function in that situation without Him helping you is just never going to be a successful venture. It can be as simple as a lot of times in that situation, as the pastor of a church, when I see that kind of a scenario, I just stop and say, even if it's only a 15 or 20 second prayer, I ask the Lord, give me wisdom, help me know what to say, what not to say, help me understand the situation, let me be your fellow worker in this situation, right? That's what I ask Him to do. I mean, and obviously the idea of a fellow worker is almost really a good term, because it almost implies this equality on both sides. It's not really, obviously. What I mean by that is I get to participate in what He's accomplishing. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That's all it really is. I get the blessing and the privilege of being able to participate in what he's accomplishing because he could accomplish it without me. But anyway, I encourage you to do that. So my point of these things is, all of these things is that how you understand Scripture, how you, the grasp that you have of who God is and who we are and how he wants us to live our daily lives has a huge impact on your approach to life. I mean, in every aspect, right? Wouldn't you agree that it has a huge impact on how you live? Now let's go to 296. We decided, right? So there we started talking about this, that there's warnings in the Bible, and I said in my point here that they do not apply to believers. And what we're looking at here in the context is some of the passages that the Arminians would use to argue that you can lose your salvation, or that works are involved in your salvation, or whatever else they might say. And how they, if you do a study of these passages, you'll begin to understand what's really going on. And I said they do not apply to believers. We're going to look at the second one here, and we're going to notice that it does apply to believers, but not today. So it is a passage that applies to believers, but not today. But Matthew 7, 5 through 15 through 23 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." All right, so, and I want to go on through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And I'll talk about that in just a minute. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All right, now the context of this is pointing out these false prophets. Whoops, I'm sorry about that. And the idea is, look, you can tell them by their fruit, but clearly, my computer is not behaving.
Clearly. Do you have Office 365?
No, that is the worst program ever. Mm-hmm. What in the world do they do there? I feel like I stepped back about 10 steps with that new upgrade. Anyway, as an aside, I may need to confess now. the idea of, you know, he really is talking about these false prophets and their fruit, and he is talking about unbelievers here, because, you know, the idea of, they say, look at all these things that we did in your name, right? And yet he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So the idea is, these are people, and this was actually much more common in the time of Christ than we see today, but it's still around today. There are people who try to do things, and this is in the context of prophecy and casting out of demons or whatever else, and there's some of that going on today too, but there's stuff going on today where many people are doing so under the umbrella of Christianity, under the umbrella of supposedly being a servant of Jesus Christ, and they're not even born again. You know, it's all false, it's all empty, and you know, they're going to have all this, is they're going to be their attitude. Look at all this stuff that we did. First of all, God knows the heart. Some of these people are what I would call hucksters. They're in it for the money, mm-hmm. right? They're getting big crowds and they're getting money out of the deal. Others of them, I think, and this is going to sound pretty strong when I say this, but others of them, I'm convinced, are direct representatives of Satan himself. And the reason I say that is because many people are being led away from the true faith by these people. And so I think they're actually direct agents in terms of, they're really under his influence strongly.
Right. Well, yeah. You're still in, I mean, it's clear when you're saved, you're transferred into the kingdom of light. So you're not working for God, you're working for Satan.
What do you mean? The ones that are doing what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Well,
the people in that.
Yeah,
they're stuck in underneath.
They're working for Satan. Yeah, they're right. That's exactly right. Now this is a different, interesting passage here. Matthew 24:13 is actually a description of those who survived the tribulation. By the way, going back to that other passage real quick before I go there, what they would say here is, okay, if you're not bearing good fruit in your life, if you're bearing bad fruit, then you're one of these that's going to be thrown into the fire, and you're actually an unbeliever. So that's not what this passage is actually talking about. This is actually a passage addressing the issue of these unbelieving false prophets, and that's what's being highlighted here. There's just too many passages in the Bible that tell us that believers can be up to no good, right? I mean, the Corinthians is a perfect. All I got to do is say 1 Corinthians. You know, you get all the answers you need right there.
I want to say that also just looks like someone that's meeting their last plea. Like they realize what's coming up, and they're just saying, "Hey, wait! I did this in your name."
They're trying to justify. Yeah, right. They're at the Great White Throne, and they're trying to explain why they shouldn't be there.
Right. It's their last
opportunity
to say that
effort.
I mean that's kind of what I think of is this is, you know, judgment's coming, and you're scrambling for something.
Right. Scrambling. That's a good way to put it. Scrambling for something. This is in Matthew 24. It says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness has increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom, that's an important phrase right there, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is actually, in the context of this passage, this is talking about tribulation. This is a tribulational context all the way. And this is talking about those who endure to the end. They're saved from what goes on during the tribulation, which if you've ever studied that, you will know that Revelation 7 tells us that there's a whole lot of believers who don't make it through the tribulation. So this saving here is not talking about salvation in terms of regenerative salvation unto eternal life. It's talking about being saved from all of the seals. I mean, you have the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all the things that unfold in the tribulation. In Revelation 7 here in 13 and 14, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. These are believers who were martyred in the tribulation. That's what we're talking about here. So there's many who don't make it. So this idea of enduring to the end, that is talking about those who actually make it all the way to the end of the tribulation. And they are the ones who are the first generation of the millennial kingdom. So, but they'll take that verse, those who endure to the end, they are saved. They will take that verse and say, well, see there, if you don't endure to the end, then you're not going to be saved. Right? So they misuse the verse because they pull it out of context. And so, again, take a text out of a context, you end up with a con. Some people say a pretext, but you know, I say a con is what you end up with.
That's what's left.
That's what's left. Mm-hmm. So, now, Matthew 25 is another verse relative to the tribulation, and it's actually a warning to unbelieving Jews that they will actually not enter into the millennial kingdom and share in the wedding feast of the Lamb, which I believe, by the way, that, and I don't know if you've ever studied this particular thing, but I'm convinced at this point that the wedding, the way it's going to work, is it's going to be similar to the way the Jewish weddings were held, which is where the very last event of the wedding itself was the wedding feast. And what would be done is they would have everything else. The marriage is done. It's a done deal. And then you end with this glorious wedding feast as a celebration. I studied the passages. I would not die on this hill. I would die because I'd be with my Lord. But right? But what I'm saying is I can't take you to scriptures and convince you for sure that this is the case. But I'm coming to the conclusion, after having studied it, that the wedding, everything takes place in heaven except for this wedding feast. I'm coming to the position of believing that the wedding feast itself is actually held on the earth after Christ comes at Second Advent. That portion of the wedding is delayed until he returns to earth, so that all the saints will be there. All the saints will be there for this wedding feast, including the ones that survived the tribulation. They'll be part of this wedding feast. And so I believe that the wedding feast is right there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. In fact, I think it's one of the ways to kind of think of it is that this big wedding feast is actually the kickoff. You know how we have these kickoff meetings? It's a kickoff of the millennial kingdom. Is this wedding feast. But this is a warning to Jewish believers that, if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to make it. My mouse is... There it is. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. See the same language we have there? Mm-hmm. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So this is a warning, and this is actually directed at the Jews, that they're going to miss out. Right, you're going to end up missing out. You're not going to be able to make up for it at the last minute when the Lord returns. That's when judgment comes. Right, when He comes, that's when the judgment's going to happen. And at that point, you can't say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, open up for us." Right, so this is a warning for them, is what that's all about. And now Romans 11:21 speaks of Gentiles as a group, and the possibility that they might lose their place of blessing in the present age if they fall into apostasy because of their arrogance. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I'm not going to be able to teach it in all its detail, but it's talking about the grafting in. You're probably familiar with this idea. Verse 19 says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off of their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, and that's very important. Do not be conceited, but fear. Remember, what's happening right now is we're in what's known as the times of the Gentiles. And what's happened, there's plenty of verses that talk about that. Basically, when the Jewish people allowed themselves to go so far into apostasy that even the long-suffering and patience of the Lord had reached its end, and He allowed them to be taken into captivity and all the things that followed, you ended up going into a part of history that the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. And that's going to be the case all the way up until once again, Israel is restored, because there's a restoration of Israel promised over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, the restoration of Israel. But see, this is talking about the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. In other words, the point is, He cut them off because of their arrogance and their attitude. You're not, because we're in the times of the Gentiles, don't think you're any better. Mm-hmm. Right? So in other words, we don't want to get arrogant either. Right? Now, of course, this isn't an application that kind of separates from the church, but nonetheless, there's a point being made here about, what God did to the Jews in terms of taking them out, He doesn't have a problem doing that to the Gentiles as well. Mm-hmm. Just because we happen to be the ones that are stewards at the moment doesn't mean anything. You know, the Jews and Gentiles, obviously, in the church. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 19. Now, this is an interesting passage. And I'm going to point something out. I'm going to wait for Daniel to get back on this one, because I'm going to point something out about this one that's kind of an interesting one that a lot of people actually confuse. And I've studied this. I'm teaching 2 Peter right now, and I've studied this one. And you have to be careful at the very end of this chapter. But 2 Peter chapter 2 is really all about unregenerate false teachers and who will lead many astray. By teaching destructive heresies when they themselves are bound for destruction. So these guys are basically trying to teach false doctrine to these believers and lead them astray from their faith. And again, I'll give just a minute for when Daniel gets back, because there's a place right at the very end of this chapter where you have to, and again, I did a bunch of study on this, and it's pretty clear to me what it's talking about. But there is some confusion on it. I don't know if he just went to the restroom or what.
I don't know if you got a call or
not. Oh, you may have gotten a call. Well, I'll turn over there. See, it's talking about false prophets. We've had plenty of passages here talking about false prophets. Mm-hmm. That's not just a problem of the early church. It's a problem in every age. But at the time, there was a lot going on. We're on to the 2 Peter passage here. Which is talking about false prophets, and these are unregenerate false prophets, and they're trying to lure believers away, which again, that's a pattern we've seen before. It's not like it's new. It says false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Again, they're trying to teach something contrary to the way of truth, way of the truth. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And I believe that verse cements the fact that these are unbelievers. These guys are slated for destruction. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, parentheses here, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Imagine. Think about how we feel today when we look at what we believe is another Sodom and Gomorrah in our own country happening. I mean, our souls, I don't know if yours is, but my soul is kind of tormented a little bit. I have to give it to the Lord often. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And this is an important verse too. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, don't worry about it. The fact is that it may seem like they're like, if you think about it today, if you have someone in mind that you think of that you are pretty sure is a false prophet, and it seems like, okay, they're getting material wealth or they seem to be gathering, don't worry about it. God knows how to keep them reserved for judgment, right? So he's going to take care of it. All judgment belongs to him. And it says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Now that's important. How many times in the Bible does it tell us to make sure that we are stable? See, if you have a stable soul, you're not going to be seduced by these guys. It's the unstable souls they're going after. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That's another reference, I believe, that means they're unbelievers. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Again, God can speak through a donkey. He doesn't need me. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, this is important, I want you to notice, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they, now here's where the question comes in. They. Who is the they? I spent hours studying this. Who is the they in verse 20? The they that's in verse 20 is actually talking about those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. That's a reference back to these people right here who barely escape. If they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. This is talking to this. 20 and 21 is actually talking about the ones who barely escape from these guys who live in error. But the point of this is this is a reference. This whole thing is a reference to these unbelieving false teachers and false prophets who are leading these believers astray. So it's not a warning for believers. It's a warning. It is a warning for believers about these snakes and to watch out for these guys. And again, I go back to and I say, how many times are we told to be alert And the word sober actually means self-control, the idea of self-control, right? Sober, self-control, alert. And all of these things point to stability in the life of the believer. That's the single thing that will protect you from any of this kind of nonsense is when you have stability in your soul. And how does that happen? When the Word of God dwells richly in your soul. I mean, that's where the stability comes from. Now, Jude 17 through 19 is a reference to worldly-minded unbelievers who mock those who believe in Christ and are controlled by their lust. Jude says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the one who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, see, this phrase, devoid of the Spirit, that makes some people be concerned. Oh, my goodness, you're going to be devoid of the Spirit if you fall into this. But this is a warning against these unbelieving mockers, right? These people who are slaves of their own ungodly lusts, and they're causing divisions. And you know, I'll tell you something right now. We don't want to think about this. My church is fairly small, so I know almost everybody in there pretty well. And yet I'm aware of the fact that there very well could be somebody in my church that comes every single Sunday who's not even born again. Which is why I don't try to force a gospel message in every single Sunday. But I'll tell you this, that when the verses take you right to it, I give the gospel. Because I don't even know. There may be people who I've seen, you know, 50 times that they still haven't accepted Christ as their Savior, you know, so I give the gospel whenever I can. But in a larger church, I mean, I know Hill Country is pretty large. How many people go to Hill Country now?
There's a lot. We've splintered off too many. I say too many. It's actually one of the coolest things.
Well, I know there's a lot of them. Like there's a Hill Country in Wells Branch now, and there's all these other ones.
25 churches we've planted. But
how many still go in the main church? It's still quite a few, right?
Probably 4,000 to 6,000.
See,
maybe a little bit less than that.
So in a church, it's 4,000 to 6,000. Let's just say 4,000. Let's just pick a number. Let's say it's 4,000. I can almost promise you there's unbelievers in there. There are unbelievers there. Now here's where it becomes a problem. I don't have a problem with somebody coming that's an unbeliever. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear truth, right? That's a great thing in that regard. It's when somebody comes in that's an unbeliever that's one of these snakes, right? One of these creeps that creeps in, right? One of these people that starts getting in there, and what they're doing is causing divisions, mm-hmm. Right? They're coming in there schisms, strife, and you know what? Here's the thing you got to be careful about. Many times it's subtle. That's the thing. Our adversary is crafty, and many times the way these things come about is fairly subtle, in how the genesis of it in the church is pretty subtle. And so you got to be wise enough to remember that, you know, in the last time these mockers are coming, these ones who cause divisions. It's problematic. Now, can believers cause divisions?
Oh, yeah.
Can I get an amen?
No,
believers can cause divisions, but you know it's true. Amen just means it's true. It is true. That's not the thing. But what the point is, what the author here is warning of is the idea of these mockers, these unbelieving mockers that will come along in the last time. Now, there are also passages that deal with rewards rather than the question of salvation. And instead of going into that, we'll come back to that next time. And we didn't listen to the audio this time, but I'm going to say it again. 298, and just in case I do listen to the audio. So what we're going to do is we're going to come back and look at passages that talk about reward. I wanted to do something else just very quickly. And this is something I won't do the graphics on it. I'll just talk to it. I want to study this some more, but one of the presenters at the conference talked about science and unbelief versus science and belief, and it was significant because he pointed out just in a brief period of time, because these guys only had an hour to talk, and that actually runs out pretty fast, you know, when they have stuff they really want to talk about. But he pointed out a number of scriptures that show, and you can find them yourself, that show that the fall that took place in the garden had consequences on creation. The creation itself was affected by the fall. And he went so far as to say he's an engineer. He's actually an engineer in his secular job, or he was anyway. He believes that there's evidence in the scripture, and this is where I want to do some additional study because he didn't have time to go into it, that the physics of things was actually changed. For example, this is something I don't know if you know about. Prior to, I don't know if I mentioned that in this class last week or not. Prior to 1941, every scientist understood that the speed of light was gradually slowing down. Every scientist knew that. And then in 41 and 42, there was this real push, and everybody tried to convince the scientific community, or several scientists, I should say, tried to convince the scientific community that the speed of the light was a constant. But prior to that, they had been measuring the speed of light and had noticed that it was very gradually slowing down. So the idea is E is equal to mc squared is absolutely true. But what if C changes? Now, the equation's still true, but that changes what happens, right? This guy, and again, I'm just in the infancy of it, I just heard it and I haven't had a chance to go research it in the Bible. He's convinced that there's language in the scriptures themselves that gives evidence to the idea that the physics of the world actually changed. And he said not only did it happen at the fall, but there was actually a significant change in the environment we live in, maybe not physics as much, but at least to some extent, at the flood.
Oh, yeah.
The flood had a huge impact, right? First of all, before the flood, what do we know?
People lived for a long, long time.
They lived for a long, long time. What else do we know? It never rained. It never rained. There was no such thing as rain, right? The rain, I mean, which, you know, when the rain started coming down, I wonder what people were thinking, you know, at that point. But so the environment we live in changed radically. And here's the thing, what we want to remember is that both of those events were not subtle, small events in God's timeline. Those were radical changes in things. I mean, because if you think about it, look at what, you know, he gave some examples of some simple observations you can get. If you read the Genesis record and you believe what it says, there were not thorns and thistles prior to the fall. That the vegetation of the garden was such that you didn't have thorns and thistles in there. But after the fall, thorns and thistles. Now, he's a scientist, and so he was postulating. He says, well, you know, maybe God had already put the genetics in place where he just had to have them, you know, germinate and come into existence. Or my God could have changed it so that now there's plants that have thorns and thistles, right? So vegetation was affected by the fall. You guys know a lot of the other things. I mean, the evidence we have of Scripture is that the pain of birth, right, the labor pain, that we don't know. There weren't births, but there was no birth before the fall because they didn't actually multiply as they were told to. But nonetheless, you understand from that passage that was not going to be the case prior to that. So there's a change right there. Well, so what all does that mean, and what are the ramifications? So why is that significant? Because, and I'm not telling you what to believe in as far as this kind of thing goes. No, I'm serious. There's a lot of things I will tell you.
Yeah.
By grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to get saved. I'm not going to compromise on that. But it's possible that those radical changes in the creation itself at the fall, I'm sorry, I'm almost out of time, at the fall and at the flood, might help us, if we were actually studying things from this perspective, might help us understand how, even though we do carbon dating that seems to point to millions and millions of years, maybe not. Maybe, in fact, there's a guy named Setterfield who took a look at this. He's a believer who took a look at this and said he can actually kind of postulate pretty easily how, if you look at those two radical changes that happened in the fall and in the flood, how it's possible that carbon dating is really pointing to thousands of years, not millions and billions of years. And so the only reason I'm mentioning any of this is when you understand that there have been the scientific community wants you to believe in uniformitarianism. You know what that means? Is that what is today is what it's always been. The Bible actually teaches something different, that what it is today is not what it's always been. And in fact, not only that, Not what it always will be. Right, exactly. Not what it always will be. And so God is able. First of all, we know God is able to change physics whenever he wants to anyway. Look at walking on the water. I believe that was literal walking on the water, don't you?
Yeah.
So he was able to modify physics right there in that place, for not only for Christ, but also for Peter for a period of time anyway, right? And so where I'm going with all of this is, it is not, I don't know whether you guys are old earth or young earth guys, but it's not unreasonable to be a young earth person, because science does not actually blow that out of the water, because one of their presumptions is uniformitarianism, which the Bible does not teach. And so if you actually look at it from that perspective, when you come up with that, you can say, I don't really know how old the earth is, but what I do know is that the earth has gone through two very radical changes. It helps you understand, and not really, you can relax about a lot of the people who, like this debate thing that happened between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Mm-hmm. I mean, the biggest weapon that Bill Nye had in his bag of tricks was the age of the earth. That's what he was trying to go for, was the age of the earth. Well, you can be pretty relaxed about that when you understand how science could be severely affected by those radical events. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Another thing I was going to say is, if you just, and I don't think I could, I believe this, but I can't lead you there, but I think that, you know, Romans 6:22, for the wages of sin is death. I don't think that's just spiritual death.
I don't either.
Something dies every time. And if you look at those two events, mm-hmm. what was it marked by?
Sin. Yes.
Both of them are marked by sin.
And I believe, do you know what I believe to be the last redemptive act? I believe the last redemptive act of God in human history, or in history, is going to be when this heavens and this earth are destroyed and the new heavens and the earth are created, because the creation itself needs to be redeemed. It hasn't been redeemed yet, right? The creation itself is still under the curse. And it's going to be, see, in the millennium it gets kind of restored, but not fully restored. The full restoration happens, I believe, when 2 Peter says the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, I don't think it's just talking about the righteousness of the people. I think it's talking about the righteousness of everything, including the creation itself. The curse of the creation will finally be lifted when the new heavens and the earth are created. That's my opinion on that. I think that's the final act of redemption. So, anyway, just something to chew on, right? But I really, that whole discussion he had about those radical things that happened at the fall and the flood helped me kind of realize, you know, there's you know, what his point was, if you went back and you did a scientific study prior to the flood, you would come up with radically different results than what you would come up with today. Because it was a radically different environment that they were in prior to the flood.
Right.
So anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer since I'm running long. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time today, and ask that you would bless the rest of our day today, and that you would be with us and give us focus and give us guidance. And Father, I pray that as we continue to learn more about you and who you are, that our love for you will just increase manyfold, and that we will really understand how this life that we're living here is so short, and we will have a deep burning desire to live the days that we have left in a way that pleases and glorifies you. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.